I have said in the past that if you have a question and you'd like to text it to me, feel free to, as you're listening in on the webcast or anything like that. My number is 309-533-8385. That way, if you're watching, you have a question, if you're over in Bloomington or vice versa when we do these Bible studies, that way you can have that in, and if I can answer it, I will, and if I can't, then I'll toss it off to Mr. Graham. No, we'll make sure we can work to get that answered. So we did an introduction last month to chapter 18, just talking about Corinth, its position there within the Roman Empire. Paul had last been at Athens, and then he moved from Athens over to Corinth. Corinth is about halfway between Athens and Sparta, in the region of Greece. And by the time he is into Corinth, we've got a pretty nice, hard and fast timeline for when Paul is there in Corinth, just based on some of the historical context that's there. So let's open up to Acts chapter 18 and pick up where we left off, verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, Paul being of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So a little bit of background here for Aquila and Priscilla. These are Latin names, but we do see here that Aquila was from the region of Pontus. It could be, in many cases, as you go through Scripture, you'll see individuals who have both their Jewish or their Hebrew name, as well as a Greek name, variations of things along those lines. Some examples, you've got Simon, who's called Peter, who is called Cephas, as one of the apostles there. The reference for that name jumping around is Luke 6:14 and John 1:42 for Simon Peter or Cephas. We have Saul, who became known as Paul, went by Paul, which was not his Hebrew name. So Saul was his Jewish name, and then Paul later on, as he was as an apostle to the Gentiles, and that's at Acts 13, verse 9. And there was also, in Matthew 10 and verse 3, we have Judas, who was also known as, or Judas or Joseph, who was also known as Lebaeus. So it could be that Aquila and Priscilla had been in Rome for so long that we only know their Latin names. So we meet Aquila and Priscilla here. Remember back that it's referencing here that Claudius had commanded in verse 2 all the Jews to depart from Rome. And that happened somewhere between 49 and 50 AD. All the Jews became persona non grata in Rome, so they were kicked out of the area. And Christians were seen as a sect of the Jews. There was no distinction in the eyes of Rome between a Christian and a Jew. The distinction was generally seen within the Jewish community, where they were seeing that it was a different thing. Well, actually, that some of that will come to a head a little bit later on in this chapter. But the Jewish response to their expulsion from Rome, in many cases, we'll see it, and we've seen a little bit of it already. Oftentimes, when you have a societal push, you'll feel it in areas before it comes to a head, right? And we see that as Paul and Barnabas were going through on his first missionary journey, and they're going through the areas where you have Jews bringing out things, drawing the distinction. They're trying to distinguish themselves from the Christians, these people who turn the world upside down, right? So they're trying to show that they aren't the problem. It's these Christians who are the problem, who are coming in and really causing all the havoc among the people. So they're trying to distinguish themselves from the Christians. The Jews are trying to distinguish themselves in the eyes of Rome because they have really enjoyed a fair bit of peace and ability to operate. When you look at what they were able to do throughout Judea, that, I mean, all of these places that we see Paul and Barnabas going, Paul and Silas and Timothy now going, they went, and where did they start? A synagogue. They're going throughout the entire Roman Empire. There's a synagogue in pretty much every place, right? Pretty much. You know, we did have the instance in Philippi where there wasn't one, so they went down to the river, and the ladies were there, so there wasn't a synagogue there. But generally, there's a Jewish population in these towns where they're going, so the Jews are throughout the empire. And so to get kicked out of the capital of the empire, that doesn't bode well. You think back to the story of Esther, right, and how it was going throughout the Persian Empire, and it can kind of be a big thing. And we do know that historically it does escalate to the point that Rome goes in and just sacks Jerusalem, right? So it's leading up to that, and that's kind of the historical context, and that's also what we kind of saw Paul already experiencing, but we're going to see that here. Aquila also here again was from the region of Pontus. If you wanted to reference your map in the back and you look look at the area of the Black Sea, if you were to turn back in your, if you've got a map in the back of the Bible and you're looking at the journeys of Paul, it doesn't matter which one you look at, but you'll see in what would be the northeast section of modern day Turkey, which would be the southeast coast of the Black Sea, was Pontus. And this is where Aquila was from. And if you'll recall, we had referenced that Paul had been restricted from going to that area, to Bithynia and to Pontus. Instead of going there, he went to Macedonia. So the Spirit stopped him from going over towards Bithynia and Pontus. And he instead went to Thrace and Macedonia, into that area. But there were Jews who were in that area. If you go Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, we'll see there were enough pilgrims from that area. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, it's actually mentioned here. It says, verse 8, it says, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." So Pontus had enough pilgrims coming down to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And here this is on the day of Pentecost. So there were enough Jews coming down that it was a recognized area that you were getting some of the dispersion of Jews coming down to Jerusalem for the feast days. So again, this is the area that Aquila was from. This is also the area we've referenced before. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He's talking about the dispersion of the Jews. Peter's sending his letter off to them. 1 Peter 1, and verse 1. Pontus is one of those regions. And again, the peoples, the lost tribes of Israel, Scythians were inhabiting the northern coast, the northeastern coast of the Black Sea, all the way up until 400 A.D. So they were there as a marauding tribe, a little bit nomadic and things like that. They were a thorn in the flesh of many of the nations. But they were on the northeast side of the Black Sea. But here we have the Jewish population down in Pontus, which is on the southeast side of the sea. So this is where Aquila is from. All right, going back to Acts 18. Paul also shared a trade with Aquila and Priscilla as a tent maker. And it's evident here that at various times he worked to support himself. And he's referenced this a number of other places. We'll get to those. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that though he was a scholar, Paul was a master of a handicraft trade. He was a tent maker and upholsterer. He made tents for the use of soldiers and shepherds, of cloth or stuff, or, as some say, tents were then generally made of leather or skins as the outer covering of the tabernacle. Hence, to live in tents was to live under skins. It was a custom of the Jews to bring up the children to some trade, yea, though they gave them learning or estates. So they wanted their kids to have something tangible. Also consider, even though Joseph and Mary knew Christ had a Jesus had a very specific calling that he was going to do, what did he do? He learned a physical trade. He was there as a carpenter. All right, and Paul here, we know that he was extremely learned, learned at the feet of Gamaliel, all these other things that he was trained in, but he learned also a physical trade, which is interesting because today if you get into the ultra-conservative Hasidic Jewish component of Israel, they don't learn another trade. They're specifically doing the learning and the teachings of the Torah, right? So they're learning all of that. And so it was traditional for the Jews at that time to make sure that their children learned a trade, learned something tangible, physical. And there are still good principles for that today. If you can, you know, learn to swing a hammer and how to fix the hole that you make with the hammer, you know, it's not a bad thing to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's go there just as a reference. Keep your marker here in Acts chapter 18. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is one of those situations where Paul had the reference. Some of his work. He says, we'll start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? People, just like we were reading in the sermon today, as they're questioning the authority of Jesus Christ, they're doing the same thing to Paul. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. You're the proof, right? Because you've been listening. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So Barnabas and Paul, as apostles to the Gentiles, were going out. Remember, Paul went one direction after the split over John Mark, right? Paul went one direction, Barnabas went the other. But they're going out, they're going to these places. And we see here, he's referencing, they're getting guff. They're having a hard time given to them as they're going about doing the work. Because they're not able to just focus on the work. They're being forced to do work in order to support themselves while doing the work. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul is having to go through here and justify even just being able to ask for any kind of assistance. And there are other areas, and I think I've referenced them in the past, where we see that he was getting assistance from other areas. Those from Philippi sent things down. Those from other areas were sending things to him because he was not getting local support. At the same time, let's go verse 12. It says, if we are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So there are things that he just didn't push because he recognized that there are bigger fish to fry, right? There are more important things at stake here. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. If you'd like there, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. This is where Jesus Christ gives that instruction. It's recorded in other areas, but let's look here in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5. He's sending out the apostles here. The 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In whatever town or city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, then you will when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There's a companion verse for that as he's sending out more individuals in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, where he tells them not to go from house to house, essentially find the best place to stay in the city. He's like, no, you go one place, you stay there until you need to go find another place. 1 Timothy chapter 5 references the same thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians about not muzzling an ox. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. But in that, he's talking about not just an apostle. You know, Paul was having to sit there and defend his authority, Barnabas' authority, as they're looking at things. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. This is talking about the elders. It says that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Talking about how to treat an elder and recognizing what they do. And so this is not just for us. This shouldn't just push, oh, well, pay tithes and offerings and support and take care of the ministry. You know, that is a part of things. But also what we see in how Paul was behaving, what he was doing. He's saying, I had the authority to do this. But you know what? If we don't see the value, it's kind of hard to invest in something where we don't see the value. Right? This doesn't excuse us from paying tithes or offerings. I don't want to abstractly have it be taken that way. But the reason he wasn't pushing it is because he didn't want to stifle the growth or make there to be something that was in between he and the members who were learning and growing, right? Likewise, if the pastor or the minister is not doing his job, it can make it more difficult on the brethren to send tithes and offerings because they're like, but this is what we're getting, right? So that's where I was, if I'm not doing my job, talk to me, let me know, because that's, we need to be, there is an expectation that we're doing our duty to take care of the congregation. The last thing we need to do is get in the way of somebody's obedience to God because we're doing a bad job of caring for and shepherding. You know, so Paul brings this up, just talking about it. You know, so he's supporting himself as a tent maker. Back in Acts chapter 18 now, verse 4. Following his custom, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And again, Paul went to the synagogues first. That's how he functioned. What did Jesus Christ say? You know, even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that was his commission from Jesus Christ, right? He still went to the lost tribes. He still went to the households. He went to the synagogues first. Because therein there was an opportunity to have a basis from which to work and a foundation. It's also interesting to note here in verse 5 that it wasn't until Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia that Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So before that, in verse 4, he's reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuading Jews and Greeks, right? He's reasoning with them. Oh, well, let's look at this verse, let's look at that. It wasn't until he had two and three witnesses, right? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is said and shared. And God so many times in Scripture makes sure that he has that threefold, that layer of validity to the message that he sends and that he puts out there. And so after Silas and Timothy join him, that's when That's when he shares about preaching Jesus to the Jews. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So they were there, and they saw, and we see in verse 6 what the outcome was. They rejected him. So it is witnessed by three individuals who are there working and preaching the gospel. It's accounted for. And then we also, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, Paul goes and he shakes the dust, right? He's following that example that we read about in Matthew 10. It's also recorded in Mark 6, Luke 9, and also Luke 10, that Jesus said, hey, shake the dust off and you go to the next one. If they're not willing to hear you, go somewhere else. It just reminds us that it is a choice as to whether we listen and hear when it comes. It is our choice, and we can close that door. Another reference to Paul here is his initial time here and what he was focused on. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so that's how Paul came in. We also see 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, another reference to kind of this time span between Athens and Corinth. First Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. This is a letter to those in Thessalonica, which Paul had seen, if you go back to Acts chapter 17. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Interesting here, just to, as we're looking at this, we know that Paul left Timothy and Silas when he went down to Athens. So they got him out of town over in, where was he? My brain is not remembering. Berea. They got him out of Berea. He went to Athens, so they stayed back a little bit. But here in 1 Thessalonians 3, it says we. So it could be that Luke was with Paul in Athens, but he... Because we know that Timothy and Silas came to join him again once they got to Corinth, but you have the we here as is recorded, so it's possible that Luke was with him. Also repeats that there in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll read that. So anyway, continuing on 1 Thessalonians 3. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be taken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us, again that plural us, from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. So there's this letter that's going back when Timothy and Silas came to meet Paul in Corinth. They brought greetings and tidings, and Paul is responding to that here in the letter to Thessalonica. But we see here again that movement of Paul, potentially Luke, from Berea down to down to Athens, and then from Athens over to Corinth together, and then Silas and Timothy rejoin them. All right. Going back to Acts 18, the Jews respond in verse 6. They opposed him, Paul, and blaspheme. The word here, they set themselves in battle array, in opposition. They didn't just oppose him. The word there means in battle array. So they're being very defensive. And then his response to them and their stiff-necked or belligerence is, "Your blood be upon your own heads." Does that harken back to any other sections of Scripture of belligerent individuals? Matthew 27, verse 25. The Jews cried out to Pilate. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They accepted that. They said, "Yeah, we'll take that. Give us a Barabbas." Likewise, Acts 13, verse 46, when this happens, when you just hit a stone wall, you're not going anywhere, Acts 13, verse 46, Barnabas and Saul had seen this before. They pivot from the Jews to the Gentiles. If you're not going to listen to us, we're going to go talk to the Gentiles. We're going to go somewhere else. And so, in that same way, Paul goes and says, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, don't take this out of context. He's here in Corinth, because when he goes to Ephesus later on, the first place he goes is to the synagogue. In Corinth now, he's going to the Gentiles. Verse 7, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." This is not a case wherein Paul was going against or in contrast to what Jesus Christ said about going house to house in Luke chapter 10. Justus's house, here we go. Yeah, so Justus's house was, it says, next door. The Greek word is sunamareo, and it means joined hard. So when you think of, out here we've got a little bit more space, right? You got space between buildings. If it's joined hard, think sharing a wall. You look at how things are set up. And that just makes it very intriguing when he goes and he leaves the synagogue and there's Justus literally, whoop, you know, right next door. He's like, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And it points a couple of things out about Justus, because it says, one who worshipped God. So it's possible that he was a proselyte. This is, again, a Latin name and not a Hebrew name, in the name of Justus. He's right there. And Paul isn't, again, moving house to house. He's adjusting his base of operations. Because you think about how it was. He was going to the synagogue regularly, and it says that he was reasoning there and persuading both Jews and Greeks. So that was his, really, base of operations for preaching the gospel there in Corinth. So the Jews don't want anything to do with it. They kick him out of the synagogue. He's like, all right, the guy next door is willing to have me. Well, now I can still go talk to the people, right? Right there. Kind of setting up shop. Paul has moved. He's next door. And so they can go over and they can talk, and he can work with the people who are being called. And just as a point of reference, Romans 16, verse 3, just because he moved from the house of Aquila and Priscilla to go over to Justus's house, Aquila and Priscilla were still very much a part of Paul's work. He references them in Romans 16, 3 as being fellow workers. And later on, in this chapter, he takes them to Ephesus. So it's not like there had been a falling out and, oh, I'm just going to go to someone else's house. It's better. It's just that for the work and what he was doing there, it happened to go well. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Christ directed his disciples when he sent them forth not to go from house to house," in Luke 10, verse 7. "But there might be occasion to do it, as Paul did here. He departed out of the synagogue, being driven out by the perverseness of the unbelieving Jews, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus," verse 7 here that we've read. "It should seem he went to this man's house not to lodge, for he continued with Aquila and Priscilla, but to preach. When the Jews would not let him go on peaceably with his work in their meeting or in their synagogue, this honest man opened his doors to Paul and told him he should be welcome to preach there, and Paul accepted the proposal. It was not the first time that God's ark had taken up its lodging in a private house. When Paul could not have liberty to preach in the synagogue, he preached in the house without any disparagement to his doctrine. So it's an interesting way to look at it. So he wasn't able to function in a synagogue, so he went over to the house next door, and the man next door was happy to oblige. At the based on what Paul said at the end of verse 6, he says, "For now I will go to the house of the Gentiles." This is just another one of those things. Not house, but "for now I will go to the Gentiles." Just might possibly drive home a little bit more that Justice was a proselyte, was a Gentile, because now he literally, again, goes out the door, goes to the guy next door. "Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to talk over here." So that Justice was a Gentile proselyte. All right. Another thing that based on how the Jews function in many other areas of that we see recorded in other areas of Scripture, you think about the man who was healed, and the Pharisees and Sadducees grilled him. And he's like, "I've told you. I don't know what else to tell you. I was, and now I'm healed, right? I was lame, and now I can do this. What else am I going to tell you?" And they kicked him out of the church. They went to go try to talk to his parents, and his parents were like, "Hey, he's an adult. Go ask him," right? They would ridicule people who were of the faith and starting to follow what the apostles were teaching. And so another one of the benefits there of what Justice allowed is just thinking about how people function, right? If you're going to go to the synagogue, but you just divert one door over, a little bit less likelihood, a little bit more discreet way of being able to go and learn without necessarily revealing that you're going somewhere else. Because the Jews were quite, and we'll actually see this again a little bit later on, and how they respond to another individual, that they can be pretty tenacious in persecuting people. And so, again, another thing that God made sure a door was open for Paul to continue to work. Verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." This is a pretty big thing. You get kicked out of the synagogue, but then the ruler of the synagogue gets baptized. Though, interestingly, it seems to be an anomaly. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we'll see here, Paul doesn't seem to have done a lot of baptizing by himself. He says this out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, because he's dealing with some divisive sectarian mindsets. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So, unless anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So he didn't. There were a good number of people, and we'll see that in the night vision that Paul has. He's told by Jesus that there are more there, but he didn't baptize all of them. And we see here that there's a division going around, and this is not a new thing. I think that we may all be privy to conversations about, well, who baptized you, and well, was it one of the apostles or the evangelists back in worldwide days, or was it, you know, well, the minister who baptized me is no longer here. It's God who gives the Spirit. The minister prays, and God uses the minister and the elder there to lay hands, but it is God who gives the Spirit. And Paul's getting frustrated. But that's another conversation. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, though, believed and is baptized, all his household, and many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. There are other areas, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about just the menagerie of individuals who had come into the church when he's listing off. You know, he says, as such were some of you, all of these various sinners. A lot of people in Corinth were baptized. This is a noticeable difference here for Paul, because you think you had Athens in the east, Corinth, Sparta, right? These large cities in the Roman Empire, in the Grecian area. And what was the response in Athens? Not much, right? There was Dionysus the Areopagite and a few other women, right? There wasn't a lot. And here, in Corinth, there are a number of people, a great many people, who believed, excuse me, and were baptized. And so this is an encouraging thing for Paul. After going through what he did when he was in Athens, right? And kind of seeing no response. But then God gives him further encouragement. So the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. If you consider the schedule for Paul as he goes into these cities. He goes in, finds a synagogue, preaches, reasons with the Jews, the proselytes, right? God blesses that. There's enough of a following. The Jews get angry and jealous. The Jews come after Paul and either try to run him out of town, beat him, bring him before the magistrates, anything they can do. You know, there are cases where he's stoned and left for dead, right? But this is kind of like, this is the arc of what Paul does. He goes into cities and this is what happens, right? And so far, in Corinth, he's gone into the city, he's preached and he's reasoned with people, he's gotten a number of followers. The Jews are trying to kick him out, right? They kick him out of the synagogue. But God gives this night vision to him. He says, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He's encouraged to stay there. If you want to reference Mark, let's go to Mark 13. Mark chapter 13, because I think that this is another one of those things for us to consider as we're here. Every year we talk about how much closer we are to the end. You know, the end times. We are living in the end times, and we'll look at the world clock, and how close are we to midnight, and all these different things. And let's read Matthew chapter 13, verse 3 through 13. This is the Olivet prophecy. We're taking this not in Matthew. We'll read this here in Mark, his account. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus answered them, saying, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my namesake, or for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. I don't think that the apostles forgot that as they're going through. You consider that Peter, James, and John, they're beaten, and they rejoiced that they were worthy to be beaten for the sake of doing the work, right? Paul here, he's being brought before councils, and he's getting brought before rulers. You see things happening. You hear the murmurings. You see the Jews getting kicked out of Rome. What do you think they're thinking about? And we know, as we read through Scripture, they thought the end was coming. And for a long time, Paul did too. It was coming in their lifetime. There was an urgency there. And it was a necessary urgency. And I think it's a difficult thing for us to balance the urgency that we need to have and that we ought to have without getting like adrenal failure. Because you can be so hyped on pushing for the end. And it's important for us to stay focused and to continue to run the race. But again, looking at what Paul's going through on all these journeys, you know, and he goes and he gives a report back to Antioch, he gives a report to Jerusalem about what happened. These things that Jesus said, they're happening. They happen on your first missionary journey, they happen on your second. We see these things going on. And so I just think it's good for us to remember that this is not the only time in history where we're looking and saying, how much worse can it get? You know, are all of the happenings that we see in the world today, I mean, it is like a tinderbox. It could definitely go up in smoke. And so it's just good for us to keep that in mind. I'm not saying it's really far off, but I'm saying we need to keep the urgency while still balancing that with what we do need to do today, which is to continue to preach the gospel, be a light to the world through our example as we take his name, our Father's name, where we go. So, I'll say contrast maybe to Athens. Athens was kind of like a knowledge center. Corinth was a party place. Corinth was like Vegas, Atlantic City, you know, things like that. Where are you going to go to have fun? Go there, right? And so it was a different place. And when you have a knowledge center, there's a little bit different reaction of people to being having some babbler come into your town, as they called Paul when he came in, bringing up something that seemed novel, right, that they weren't familiar with. But when Paul goes into Corinth, there's a little bit of a different reaction. Let's go to Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Luke 5, verse 29. This is a conversation that Jesus Christ was having. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Levi gave Jesus Christ a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, remember back to the reception to the gospel that Paul had in Athens. They thought he was a fool. They thought he was babbling. Like, that doesn't make sense. Some people said, "We'll hear you again in this," but not many, right? There's just a small number of people. And when we have We can run the gamut when we have more intellect or more knowledge about something that we're like, I'll hear you out, but I've really already got my mind made up, right? But when you have a city full of people who recognize that there's something wrong with this, I mean, Corinth was rampant prostitution. It was a city that was struggling. And most of the time, people who are struggling, they'll be caught in this cycle, but they'll recognize that they're struggling and they'll want to get out. And so, to me, it's not too surprising that we see this juxtaposition, just like we did within the nation of Israel, as Jesus Christ was preaching. The people who thought they knew it and had the wisdom and the knowledge didn't care a lick for anything he was saying. But the sick people, the woman who's like, you know, even dogs need crumbs. The people needed help and they knew it and they went to Jesus Christ. And here, as Paul is going through preaching to the Gentiles, the people, even among, and because this is not just a Jewish mindset, this is a human mindset. The Gentiles, those in Athens, thought they knew it. This is the center and the seat of logic and democracy and how we do things, right? They didn't really care much for what he said, but then he goes to a city where people are hurting. People are like, I'm stuck in this way of life. I don't like it. I want out. Many people were there. There was a great harvest to be had. Back in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So this gives us a very good timestamp. He was proconsul of Achaia in 51 AD. Boom. Timestamp for Paul being there. So we know that the only thing that's not 100% clear is where that year and a half was. If he was there for a year and a half in Tyre, you know, or if he continued another year, you know, or if this happened in the middle of his time that he was there in Corinth. But we do know that in 51 AD is when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. But the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if this is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them away from the judgment. You see, the Jews, again, we talked about kind of like the standard schedule of Paul coming into a city. The Jews went and they're trying to kick him out. They're trying to get rid of him. They initiated that step to get him thrown out. Now, Gallio here, he was also, his original name was Lucius Aeneas Novatus. He changed his name to Gallio as homage to Julius Gallio. But he was the older brother of Seneca. Seneca was the tutor of Nero. Nero, the horrid emperor of Rome. And so, essentially, Nero also had Seneca forced him to commit suicide. After Seneca committed suicide, Gallio did as well. So it's like the two brothers. But he was the older brother of Seneca, who was a tutor of Nero. So this is that Gallio. And this is, again, that instance there where we can accurately date where Paul was. This is, as I said at the beginning, when we're talking about the Jews being kicked out of Rome, this is an instance of how they're trying to distinguish themselves from the sect of the Christians. They're trying to say, like, these guys who are doing something different, this is not us, right? They couldn't say that Paul was teaching people not to obey God. They couldn't say that he was teaching people to worship other gods. All they could say is that he was teaching people to worship God in a different way than they understood to be through Jewish law, right? So they're like, according to our law, he's teaching them to worship in a different way. And in much the same way as the Supreme Court for our country can choose to hear a case or not hear a case, send it back down to a lower court for them to review, right? Gallio looks at this and says, this is not an issue of Roman law. I don't have jurisdiction in this. We allow you guys to govern yourself in your law. I'm not going to hear the case. Now, Paul's about that, like, oh, but it doesn't even have to do anything. Gallio says, not my jurisdiction. Handle it yourselves. And they knew that they didn't have anything on him. So he wouldn't hear the case. But, as it says in verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth. He was ready to give a defense. Mark 13, verse 9, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17, 2 Peter 4, verse 2, we should be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within. We should be ready to give an answer in those ways. And Paul was ready, and as we already read earlier, you know, that don't prepare what you're going to say, but God's going to bring it. He didn't even have to, because in that way, God used Gallio to just diffuse the whole situation. Diffuse the whole situation. He didn't have to say anything. Also brings back to mind a little bit Matthew 27, verse 24. Right before the Jews say, oh, let the blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children, right? Pilate literally washed his hands of the proceedings that culminated in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, he ended up getting killed. Pilate did. There are some speculations that it had to do with how his handlings were with the Jews during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But perhaps that was a lesson there for Seneca to be like, nope, don't even want to deal with this. Don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Not exactly sure there, but he opted to go the route of not having a say in it because it was outside of his jurisdiction. And sometimes discretion being a better part of wisdom there, where we don't have to get in and say something about everything. And this is one of those instances where we previously said, well, how come Paul didn't speak up before he got thrown into jail and beat and all this other stuff? Well, Paul kept his mouth shut here, and God took care of him. So there are things that, you know, God works it out and allows for it to happen. Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. So in a showing of contempt, Sosthenes is taken and beaten in front of Gallio, who does nothing. So there are a couple different perspectives on this section, because it's not 100% known who Sosthenes was, other than that he is the ruler of the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue that we last heard was Crispus, who was baptized. So was there a joint rulership? Was there Crispus got replaced because he was converted and baptized, and so Sosthenes stepped in? It's not 100% sure. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says Sosthenes was most likely the head of the accusing party and likely not the Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. So he's thinking that he was the head of the accusing party, and so you got a mob riled up. They wanted a show, and so they beat the guy who brought the accusation and got turned down by Gallio. Matthew Henry says it seems probable that Sosthenes was a Christian, a friend of Paul, as he mentioned him in particular in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Those don't necessarily have to be a zero-sum thing. It could be the same. It could be one and the same, that maybe down the road Sosthenes was a friend who penned things. Again, it's not 100% certain. But whatever the status of Sosthenes linked to Paul, he was at the time the leader of the synagogue, again, perhaps because Crispus had abdicated after being converted. But the mob rises up and beats him, and Gallio doesn't do anything about it. This shows, in a very scary way, the power of a riled up mob. You get everybody ready for something. You go like, hey, we're going to go and get this guy booted out of town. There are many cases where the mobs ended up turning against people, but they did end up getting a public beating, but via Sosthenes instead. Verse 18. Here Paul, he still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So Paul is able to, the first part of that, the first sentence of verse 18, Paul was able to stay in Corinth for some time. I mean, even though it's not clear exactly how much time passes between Gallio not taking up the accusations against Paul and when he actually left, but it says for some time he was able to remain there. You know, God made a way and a path for him to continue working with the people in Corinth to keep it, because he said, I want you to be here for a while. There are many individuals in this city. And so he stayed there and was able to do that, and God made a way for him to do it. Kind of, I imagine that to be in a similar way after he had been in prison. when he revealed that he was a Roman, and I just envisioned there being a little bit of a hush, like, ooh, just back off, you know. And he said, oh no, they need to come and let us out of the prison themselves when the leaders tried to back off. But you're untouchable in that town after that, almost, right? You can do what needs to be done. And here, a similar situation happens. He doesn't have to get beaten. God is gracious. He's like, you already went through that, Paul. We'll go ahead. This time, no beating required. And he's able to do work for some time, which is an amazing thing. We have here in the second portion, he then takes leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, going back to Antioch. Antioch was his home base, and he would go out, and he would come back. He'd give a report of things that had happened. And we have here an interesting order of Priscilla and Aquila, where the woman is put first. Now, not 100% certain why this is the case, but it does also match recordings in other scriptures, other mentions of the couple. Acts 18, verse 26 later, also says Priscilla and Aquila. Romans 16:3 says Priscilla and Aquila. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 19 says Priscilla and Aquila. So it does keep that order, even though when we initially met them at the beginning of the chapter, it was Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was from Pontus, right? And then the latter half of that verse, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. a lot of commentaries will point to that being Paul, based on the Greek, and I'll just read the order here. It's not 100% clear whether that was Paul or Aquila. Not 100% clear. But let me read that here. I forgot to turn to it earlier, but let's go to... Where are we? Acts. So this is what it says in the interlinear there in that section. Acts 18, verse 18. It says, now Paul still remained there a good while, then bid farewell to the brothers and sailed away for Syria, and together with him Priscilla and Aquila, having cut his hair in Cenchrea, had taken for a vow. So it's like he had the vow. Is the he Aquila or is the he Paul? Commentaries will point to it being Paul, but it's not 100% certain. But at any rate, the vow was likely what we read in Numbers chapter 6, where we're talking about a Nazarite vow where there was the hair that was cut. We'll also see at other times Paul, when he goes back to Jerusalem, took someone who was finishing a vow in that way. It was cleansing himself and completing a vow there. We're getting into Ephesus. I'm at the hour mark, so I just want to make it. We'll pause because before we get into Ephesus, because there's a whole lot getting into there that we want to go back and forth between the book of Ephesians. Are there any questions, comments, or thoughts regarding the Bible study? Okay. Well, thanks for staying for the Bible study. I don't see anything rolling through on my phone for comments. So we'll pick it up there. I'll probably backtrack and pick it up in verse 18 again the next time just for sake of continuity. And we'll get Paul going into Ephesians. So have a great Sabbath.